Revelation 20, and we're still in this verse, verse number 11. I want us to spend just a little bit more time this morning in verse 11, Revelation 20 and verse 11, where we have the great white throne judgment beginning here. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So this is the throne and its occupant. We know who he is. We talked about this last time we were together a couple weeks ago. From John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it's so good to compare Scripture with Scripture, isn't it? Because if we don't know the answer to a question in one text, we often find the answer in another text. That's why it's so urgent for us to read our Bibles day after day, page after page, and the Lord teaches us many things. Well, John 5, 22 and 23 reads this way, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." One of the things we don't do very often is look at what Scripture says about the responsibilities, the authority that the Heavenly Father has delegated to the Son. And here we see one of those aspects where it says the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And here's what it reads, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which has sent him. And so we conclude, Jesus is the judge in every future judgment, whether of saints or sinners. So we're here in Revelation 20 and verse 11, we're talking about the judgment of the lost. And we see that referred to in verse 12, "And I saw the dead." This is not just physically dead. These are spiritually dead. These are people that have never had eternal life, have never been saved. And so in our notes, we're talking here about the glory of the one who sits upon the throne. I'm so impressed with this. I believe this is one of the most awesome. What's the word? What does the word awful mean? A-W-F-U-L mean, in its simplest definition. What does that mean? Full of awe. Full of amazement. Causing amazement. We don't use the word that way now, do we? When we talk about something being awful, we talk about something being disastrous or unpleasing or difficult for us to cope with. But the word awful means full of awe, or provoking us to be full of awe toward God. I wish we could use our words more carefully. You hear people use the word awesome to talk about an icy pole or something useless, trivial, useless. But the word awesome means something that provokes us to amazement and adoration. This verse, verse number 11, if you were to ask me what verse in the Bible causes you to be afraid, I would say verse 11 causes me to be afraid. And I know that I'm saved. I thank the Lord for his grace and mercy and wonderful salvation. But this verse is a fearful verse. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it," that's the Lord Jesus, "in all his glory, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So let's talk about the face of the one who sits upon the throne here. Whenever you talk to someone, whenever you meet someone, whenever you get to see someone that you haven't seen for a long time, what is it, what part of their anatomy, what part of them catches your eye first? The face, the countenance, all right? The face is more than just the features. It also has to do with the expression on the face. We talk about countenance in a sense that that the face conveys a lot to us. When I see Carl, I don't look at his elbow or his knee or his foot. I look at his face, all right? And I'm pretty well able to tell if Pauline's been feeding him well, been taking good care of him, you know, washing his socks regularly, and all those things, just by looking at his face. If he comes in with a long face, well, something's wrong, right? But it's because the face expresses personality and character more than any other part of the body. The face. And so the Lord teaches us that in Scripture. From it says there in verse number 11, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And that's what is seen in the face of the Lord. In fact, I'll tell you what let's do. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it is. Sometimes the Lord reminds me of a verse. Let's look here. Yes, look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because here it speaks about the glory of the Lord. And I want to see if I can find the particular verse that I was prompted, yes, to look at. Here is a word that means brightness, outshining. We use the word, and it's not a common word in our vernacular, but the word effulgence or brilliance or brightness. And so this verse is saying that we behold, as in a glass, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. We're not seeing it directly. In fact, Paul says, I think in 1 Corinthians, is it 12 or 13, that he says, we see through a glass darkly. We're looking, but we don't have the full glory, but we are seeing the glory of Christ in the gospel, in the story of salvation, and that changes us. I wonder if you understand this, that just like Moses was changed by being there when God showed his lesser glory to Moses, and Moses' face shone when he came down from the mountain, and the people ran away from him, he wasn't aware. Neither should we be aware if there's glory on our face because of the glory in our soul through faith in Christ. So Moses had to put a veil on his face, but there was one time when he would take it off. When did he take it off? When he went into the tabernacle to do service to God or to talk with the Lord. When he came out of the tabernacle, he put the veil back on his face. Now, that was for a time. So we're talking about the brightness of God, the brightness of the character of God. There is no place where you and I show what's in our hearts as clearly as we do on our face. So we need to be so close to the Lord that people ask us, what's going on with you? What's happening in you? Why do you look the way you do? And I say, well, I didn't wash my face this morning, or I forgot to comb my hair this morning or something. No, they say, people should be able to say something has changed in you. They should be able to see that. And I've told all of you and those of you in the adult class, except for Will and Lynette and Cassia, can pretty well relate to, by the time you're 50 years old, you have the face you deserve. You pretty well can relate to that, can't you? We don't like that, but it seems to be pretty much true. So you guys that are younger than 50, work on it. Don't look like Pastor. All right. I want you to look with me here under the letter B on our notes, the glory of the one who sits upon the throne. The infinite glory of God in its entirety has never been seen by fallen man. When Moses spoke to the Lord in Exodus 33, and this is after the children of Israel had made a golden calf and were dancing around the golden calf in chapter 32. Moses pleads with the Lord, don't destroy them. But then he says, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Show me who you really are. Show me the brightness of your countenance. Show me your character in your countenance. And the Lord said, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Now, I want you to mark some words. If you don't mind writing on your notes, mark the word goodness. I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. And I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Now remember that names in the Bible do not only identify someone, but they also describe them to us. So the Lord is saying, I'll make my goodness pass before thee, and I will describe myself to you by my name. And then the word gracious, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy. So mark gracious and mark mercy. Goodness, gracious, mercy, on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. The glory is too great. And then, so the Lord has said, I will show you goodness and grace and mercy, but I'm not going to show you everything. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, this is on Mount Sinai, and shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Okay, how much can you tell about someone's character by looking at their back? Well, not a lot. Not anywhere near what you can tell looking at their face. Yeah, true. Okay. That might be the truth. Cam says you can tell they're a coward if they're running away. Well, the Lord says, I'm not going to show you my face, but I will let you see my back. I'll let you see a little bit. I'll let you see the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God, but I'm not going to show you my righteousness and my holiness and my wrath. I'm not going to show you the parts of my character that would consume you. So then we see just below that, those who have seen even a glimmer of God's glory were overcome by the sight. I'm going to ask you here, tell us what Bible character you think of that was overwhelmed at the appearance of the Lord, either in his earthly ministry or in the Old Testament or after the Lord Jesus was glorified. Can you tell me someone? There's some names listed here. Do you think of someone and the occasion? Ezekiel? Yes. Who else? That's right. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up. And what did Isaiah say in response to that? Woe is me. I am undone. You know, there's a good lesson for us in Isaiah chapter 6. If we see the Lord, understanding through the Holy Scriptures, we see him high and lifted up. We see ourselves as terrible sinners, and then we're able to look at other people. But it has to be in that order. We can't look at other people first. We need to look at the Lord first. Then we see ourselves as we really are, more nearly, and then we see others. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Who else can you think of? Saul in Acts chapter 9, is that who you're thinking of? Yes. We really believe, how many of you believe, I think you are on the same page, how many of you believe that what Saul of Tarsus saw on the road to Damascus was the glory of the Lord Jesus, the risen, glorified Lord Jesus? Do you think that was the case? I think that's what, in fact, did you know that it was necessary for someone to see Christ after his resurrection in order for them to be an apostle? You could not be an apostle if you had not seen the Lord Jesus. So when we find these Johnny-come-latelys in our day who tell us they are apostles, I want to ask them, have you seen the Lord Jesus in all his resurrected glory? And they probably would boast they'd been to heaven or something like that. How foolish. Well, so what we're looking at, and I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Just come back if you're still in Revelation chapter 20. Come back to Revelation 1. And have a look here at John's response when he sees the Lord Jesus in his resurrected glory. We're looking in verse 10, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So we have a full-length portrait of Christ. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, John's response, when he saw the Lord Jesus glorified, was to fall at his feet. This is an expression of the fear of the Lord. And we identify with that. If there's one thing missing, even in Bible-believing churches in our day, it is probably the fear of the Lord. It probably is the fear of the Lord. We don't have such reverence as we ought to have. We're not often amazed at God. We don't know what it means to have your breath taken away because of the greatness and majesty, the magnitude, the glory of the Lord. And there needs to be more of that in our churches. Well, that little paragraph just below, just at the bottom of the section in our notes, the letter B, says, we believe that the material universe, the cosmos, has never been exposed to the full glory of God, at least since the fall of man. I doubt if it was before, but at least since the fall of man. But this will happen at the great white throne judgment when Jesus, the Lord of glory, sits to judge the dead, all those who have refused and rejected the mercy, grace, and love of God in Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 3, and let's read those verses there. The Lord speaks to us here. We always think about John 3:16 as having to do with salvation, and it does. But there's much more here that we do not often read. In John 3, pardon me, verse 14 to 21, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We don't hear enough preaching from this verse. This verse says that we are on death row, and we're talking about the second death, that we are on death row if we have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are already condemned because we have not believed. And then in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So, we're thinking here about the glory of the one who sits upon the throne. Years and years and years ago, back when I was about 14, 15 years old, every Sunday afternoon, the fellows that were in the Civil Air Patrol, which is like air cadets, the guys that were in Civil Air Patrol that were interested in flying would go out to our little airport, and we had still a number of World War II bomber pilots and fighter pilots that were around in those days, and they still kept their pilot's licenses current, and so they would take us up flying. First time I ever rode in a plane, I got to fly it. You can see why I'm so addicted to planes. And it was great being a 14-year-old kid, taking off, getting up a couple thousand feet, the pilot saying, you know how the controls work? And I said, yep. He said, put your hands on the stick, feet on the rudder pedal, it's all yours. And he sat back in the cockpit like this. And you can imagine, I was addicted in a millisecond. And it was just the greatest fun in the world. But while we were waiting, I'm sorry, I got to tell you, dog stories and plane stories. Anyway, while we were waiting to get our turn to fly, we'd fly 30, 40 minutes like that. There were magazines in the lobby where we were waiting to get our turn. And I picked up one day, and thumbing through it, I came across photos taken of an atomic bomb test. That would have been late 50s, 1950s. And it had photos. In those days, cameras could take photos in tenths, well, thousands of a second. Now it's much faster. But there was a camera set up at a distance with a long lens on it taking a photo of a steel tower with a little garden shed on top that had an atomic bomb in it. And they set it off and they took photos of it being set off. And T minus 1,000th of a second was just a garden shed there. T plus 1,000th of a second, there was a pinpoint of light. And 5,000th of a second, it's that big. And 10,000th of a second, it's gone. And 20,000th of a second, the tower is gone. And it was just totally consumed immediately, just almost instantaneously like that. And every time I read this passage of Scripture, I think about that. Because what would it be like? What will it be like for people who've refused the Lord Jesus, steadfastly refused the Lord Jesus, resisted the appeals of grace to their hearts to be saved, to stand before the Lord Jesus in the face of glory that exceeds the sun, how many times infinity over, to stand in the face of that while the Lord blows the universe away, just completely dissolves the cosmos. Read it here in Revelation 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The destruction, this is the letter C on our notes, resulting in the destruction of the entire cosmos. Presently scarred by sin, defiled by fallen creatures, this is described not only in Revelation 20 and verse 11, but in other verses as well. Before we look at 2 Peter 3, I want you to look with me at the verse just below that, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. It's good for us to refresh our memories in regard to the creation of the universe, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him, by Christ, this is the Lord Jesus, this is the Word of God incarnate now, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now that is a wonderful statement of truth. This is what we call Christology. This is the study of Christ. He's before all things. He's the creator of all things. By him, all things exist and consist. Now, the word consist, note here in our notes here, Albert Barnes says about this, and by him, all things consist or are sustained. We'll look at Hebrews 1:3 in a moment. The meaning is that they are kept in the present state. So everything that exists is presently upheld by the Lord Jesus. I wish we had time this morning to talk about this. Before he was incarnate, he was holding everything in existence. When he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Ghost, he was holding everything up. While he was an infant in a cot, he was holding everything together in the universe. When he hung on the cross, he was holding everything together in the universe. When his body was in the tomb, and his soul was in, we believe, in Abraham's bosom, he was holding everything in the universe together, holding it all together. When he rose from the dead, when he ate with his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, when he told them where to catch the fish, when he ascended to heaven at the Father's right hand, he's holding everything together. It's all in his hand. That helps me a lot. I have a lot more assurance when I know that my Savior, would you let me say it this way, has got everything in nail-scarred hands under perfect control. So do I need to worry about the virus? Do I need to worry about ridiculous government authorities or medical experts? Do I need to worry about them? Do I need to fret Do I need to lie in my bed at night and stare at the inside of my eyelids and grow gray hair? You don't think there's any room for any more, do you? There might be a little space here or there. Do I need to do that? No, my Savior has it all in control, every bit of it. Read on with me there. It says, if unsupported by him, that's about halfway down Albert Barnes's quote there. Well, let me back up to Hebrews 1:3 reference there. The meaning is that they are kept in the present state. Their existence, order, and arrangement are continued by his power. If unsupported by him, they would fall into disorder or sink back to nothing. If this be the proper interpretation, then it is the ascription to Christ of infinite power. For nothing less could be sufficient to uphold the universe, and of infinite wisdom, for this is needed to preserve the harmonious action of the suns and systems of which it is composed. None could do this but one who is divine. Now, Albert Barnes says about Hebrews 1:3, toward the bottom of this front page here, where it says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That's in Hebrews 1:3. It agrees so well with Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. It says, that is, by his powerful word, the word of his power, or his command. The phrase, word of his power, is a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew phrase and means his efficient command. There could not be a more distinct ascription of divinity to the Son of God than this. He upholds or sustains all things. The universe, it is not merely the earth, not only its rocks, mountains, seas, animals, and men, but it is the universe. All distant worlds. How can he do this who is not God? He does it by his word, his command. What a conception that a simple command should do all this. So the world was made when God spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33 verse 9. So the Lord Jesus commanded the waves and the winds and they were still. Matthew 8, 26 and 27. So he spoke to diseases and they departed, and to the dead and they arose. In Genesis 1 and verse 3, I know not how men can explain away this ascription of infinite power to the Redeemer. There can be no higher idea of omnipotence than to say that he upholds all things by his word. And assuredly, he who can hold up this vast universe so that it does not sink into anarchy or into nothing must be God. The same power Jesus claimed for himself. I hope that speaks to your heart. I hope that helps you. I hope you can say, all right, I can rest in the Lord. I used to say, one of our ladies down in Kent used to say that she worried a lot. And she was fretful a great deal. I don't know all the causes for that. But I used to say to her, you can picture yourself being a lamb who is terrified at the howling of the wolves, and the shepherd picks you up and puts you inside his bosom, inside his garment, and hold you like this, and he's all wise, and he's all powerful, and you don't need to be afraid. I don't know if she got any help out of that, but I get a lot of help out of that, knowing that God has the power to take care of me. I love the description there in Jude, where Jude describes the believer as being preserved in Jesus Christ. Some wise person, some wit, said, you notice we're not pickled, but we're preserved. Pickles are often sour, preserves are sweet. I like that a bit, don't you? Well, you don't have to, all right, but I do. Now, we're interested in the very fact that all of creation can and will pass away. Look again in Revelation 20 and verse 11. It says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I know of two viewpoints, and there may be more, but I know of two viewpoints about this verse. And one is, and a lot of good Christians say this, is that heaven and earth don't really pass away. They're just sort of cleaned up. We just have a bushfire go through and clean up a lot of rubbish. Well, from what this says here, I take it literally means that heaven and earth flee away and there's not found any place for them. That's what it says. You'll notice in Matthew 5:18 on the back of our page of notes here, the Lord Jesus says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. That seems to indicate that it will. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. In Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So God has all control over his creation. Do any of you come across people that are involved in health, wealth, and prosperity teaching, and they say that when Adam sinned, he turned dominion of all of God's creation over to the devil, and the devil has dominion? It's not true. The heaven is the Lord, the earth is the Lord's, and the heaven, the fullness belongs to God. That's Psalm 24. And here the Lord Jesus talks about God being the Lord of heaven and earth. It's his authority. Don't let anybody tell you that the Lord doesn't have any power unless we equip him to have power. That's a false. That's a heresy. In Matthew 24 and verse 35, Jesus predicts heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Isaiah 34 and verse 4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll. That's an interesting picture. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Isaiah 65 verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. That's Revelation 21. New heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So that means that all we see around us, the earth, the heavens, everything we can see, is not only going to be burned up and disappear, but it also means that we're not even going to remember it. It's going to be gone. The new will be so glorious. In Hebrews 1, 10 to 12, here we're speaking about the greatness of Christ. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So we had a scroll rolled up there in Isaiah 34 it is. But here we have a description as though you would take a garment and fold it up like that. I expect we will see this with our eyes. We're not standing before the great white throne judgment there. I believe we're seated in the throne. We'll look at the verse in Revelation, first opportunity, that talks about us being seated in the throne with Christ. And that we will see with our eyes the heavens and the earth depart, burned up, gone, and the Lord will create a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I think we skipped something back here, and we need to come back and make sure we covered everything. 2 Peter, we've got a minute or two. Turn back to 2 Peter. We're only a few verses, a few chapters before, so you get just before Revelation, you get Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, and then 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like you to read over these verses with me here from verse 7 down to verse 13. And these are some of the strongest, clearest verses that talk about heaven and earth being destroyed. Read it slowly, thoughtfully. It says, but the heavens and the earth, 2 Peter 3 verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. So the Lord is holding everything together by his word from the Lord Jesus, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's Revelation 20, verse 11. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, this is that period of time that goes from the rapture to the new heaven and new earth. It's at least 1,007 years long. But that's not a problem. Time is not a problem. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It begins suddenly, we believe, with the rapture, in the which, and included in that day of the Lord, this period of time, the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. How far did we want to go there? That's the verse we wanted to stop at. I've talked to you before about this, that we believe in biblical cosmology, Christian cosmology, a study of the cosmos, the order of the universe. We believe that out of nothing, God spoke the word to create everything, and that he expressed out of himself such sufficient energy and then organized it into matter and space and time and energy, so that what we see in the universe right now all came from God, that he spoke it into existence, and he has sustained it all this time. But we're coming to the great white throne when the Lord is going to say, all right, all the molecular bonds of all the material universe are now to be dissolved. How he will do that, it'll be by his word, I expect, and the Lord will dissolve all the molecular bonds, and it will be burned up. This week I saw a photo, an interesting thing. They took photos with electron microscope of protons, two protons, and they looked like eyebrows. They were just little space of light. They took a photo of protons. And how many of you have heard of quantum entanglement? You've heard of that? Some of you heard of that? It's a relatively new concept. But the idea is that if anything happens to this one, it happens to this one too, even no matter how far apart they are. Now, we can't understand that, because now they are predicting, they're theorizing that if this photon is in our world here, and the other one is a billion light years away, when something happens to this one, it happens to that one instantaneously. Can you explain that? I can explain that. We always think about the speed of light. That transgresses the speed of light. And so what we're finding out is that God has designed his universe, and it has details in it we don't know anything about. And we're finding that out more and more and more. So when I read these things in the Bible, I say, wow, I understand this. God said it, and here it is. And God will say it, and it won't be here. He's going to do it just like that. But I don't, how does this affect you? Do you find comfort and encouragement in this, in knowing that your Savior has everything in the palm of his nail-scarred hand? I find that to be true. Well, we're about 30 seconds over. And you're dying for a cup of tea. But before we go, does anybody have something to add that will help us? Liz. Yes. I know. Yep. Yep. I know. You're right. We can't even go into what everything that's being said. When I read about some fellow hearing people outdoors at night, and he goes out and look, and there's 10-foot angels all over the driveway taking care of him, and he's not disturbed by it, it doesn't impress him, I think something's wrong here. That's not true. He probably ate pickles and ice cream for dessert or something like that, went to bed on pepperoni pizza or something. Tozer wrote a really, really good editorial for the magazine that he edited, and it was titled, Are We Losing Our Oh? And he put quotes in front of it, O-H, and an exclamation point or question mark and quotation marks, Are We Losing Our Ability to Be Amazed by God? And that is something that we need to really search our hearts, because it's an indication of hardness of heart if we're not amazed by God. All right, Norm, can you pray for us, please, sir? Thank you very much.